lesson number, part number three on Gideon. So Judges chapter 8. Gideon, Gideon, marching off to fight, pitcher in his left hand, trumpet on the right. That's a kid's song, Patch the Pirate kid's song, a lot of fun. So Gideon goes out with how many men at the end? How many were there? 300 men up against tens of thousands of Midianites. And their plan, they had the lamps, they had the pitchers, they had the shofar, that's the trumpet, and they sounded those horns. And they broke those pitchers, and they charged the Midianites. And the Midianites, they didn't know what was happening. And really, it was God who won this victory. The Midianites start just killing each other. And it's just a mad scene as they're fighting each other. Nobody knows who's killing who. And they start heading off deep into the territory of the tribes of Israel. And that's where we pick it up today. We pick it up while the battle is, the heat of the battle is over. Now we find Gideon and his men chasing after the Midianites and finishing the battle. So remember, the theme of the book of Judges, as you see it on your handout, it demonstrates God's faithfulness to fulfill his unconditional covenant with Israel despite their unfaithfulness in fulfilling their covenant with him. And so here we see all the judges rise up. When the people cry out for help, the judges rise up. Or God raises up a judge and brings deliverance. Gideon is the judge of this time period. Now, let's pick it up after the trumpets have already sounded and the battle is going on. It says here in Judges chapter number, we got to back up a little bit to verse number 24 of the previous chapter, Judges 7. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. And Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. That's why I like the Old Testament, because that's where you have verses like that right there that says, "And they brought the heads to Gideon." Now, let's have a word of prayer and we'll read on. Lord, we thank you for our time to gather tonight. I pray that you'd help us to see what the Word of God has for us. Help me as I preach. Help the church as we listen. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what's happened in this little passage that we just read? The Midianites are escaping. And see if you were paying attention as we read, they escaped into the territory of which tribe? Into which tribe of Israel was it? Go ahead, say it. I heard it. The land of Ephraim. So here's what happens. He's got his 300 men, and the 300 men are chasing, but now they escape into Ephraim, and so he sends word out, and he says, "Hey, you Ephraimites, come and join the fight. Join the battle. Help us out." And the Ephraimites, they see. Now, can you imagine? You're usually afraid of the Midianites. After all, the Midianites ride on camels. That was another enemy that had the metal chariot. So you've been in this series, but the Midianites are the ones that have the camels. And so they're used to seeing these camels come in and take their stuff away. Now they say they see nervous Midianites getting out as fast as they can, and they hear the sound of those camels, and now they're going the opposite direction. Something's up. They find out that Israel is winning a battle, and Gideon says, "Hey, Ephraimites, I need you to help out." So the Ephraimites are like, "Hey, we'll get in on the action." And they go, they chase after them, and they catch these two guys, these two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. And apparently this was such a momentous event for the Ephraimites that the place where they slew Oreb and the place where they slew Zeeb, the one was a rock, and for years later, everybody that went to that rock found the story, this is the rock of Oreb, because this is where we took off Oreb's head. And this wine press over here, this is where Zeeb finally met his fate. And so this would be a a monument of sorts for the Ephraimites. So they get to join in the battle. But now we come to the passage today that we're going to look at in chapter 8, verse number 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him. Now, this is point number one this evening, and we're going to see a couple of life lessons that we learn in really dealing with victory. Did you know that sometimes even success brings complication into our lives? It's part of the curse of sin. Sometimes even when things go well and there's a victory, that brings its own unique set of challenges and difficulties. That's exactly what happens to Gideon. He experiences this victory, but now it brings with it a whole set of challenges. Some of them tonight we'll see he handles pretty well, others not so well. So let's see the first one. His first problem is in verses 1 through 3, and that is that now he is dealing with critics. Anybody ever been criticized before? Doesn't always feel good. Sometimes it's justified, we deserve it. Sometimes it's not so justified. Now look at what they say. The men of Ephraim said unto him. Now remember, something really cool has just happened. A legendary event has taken place for Ephraim. But they stop for a minute. And now that everything is going well, you know, they weren't volunteering necessarily beforehand, but now that everything's gone well, they look at Gideon and they say, verse number one, they say to him, "Why hast thou served us thus? Why did you do this to us?" What do you mean? "Well, you didn't call us when you went to fight with the Midianites. Why didn't you call us?" As if surely they would have been like, "Oh, Midianites, camels? Yeah, they don't scare us. We'll come fight them with you." It wasn't that way at all. If you remember, everybody's living in caves and hiding from these guys. But now, after they see them on the run, they say, "Gideon, you should have called us. Why didn't you help us out? Why didn't you call us to help out?" And now, it's getting kind of intense. If you look at the end of verse number 1, "And they did chide," means they had this intense argument, "they did chide with him sharply." Now, this is an interesting criticism that takes place. We're going to see later in the book of Judges that things between the tribes were fairly volatile. Later on, you're going to see tribes within Israel warring against each other. But right now, Gideon's got this victory. He's still got to capture the rest of the people. And in the meantime, these Ephraimites are giving him a hard time. And they're saying, "Well, we wanted to be part of it. Why did you leave us out?" There's a few things we learn about critics in this little passage, and there's a few things we learn about how Gideon deals so well with these critics. First of all, if you want to take any notes today, and we all deal with criticism, and sometimes, unfortunately, you may find yourself in the place of a critic. You may find yourself as an Ephraimite. Hopefully not. I asked before how many of you have been criticized. I won't ask you now, but I could ask how many of you have criticized. Interesting thing about critics, a couple of things here. Critics don't know the whole story, now do they? Critics never know the whole story. These critics did not know about what God had done, how God had specifically chosen the army, how God had laid out in detail the plan that he had for Gideon, how Gideon was even afraid to do it, so he laid out all these fleeces. They don't know everything that has transpired. They don't know what has taken place. All they know is they're not happy about how it was handled, and they think it should have been handled differently. Something very true about critics is critics very seldom know the whole story. Another thing I jotted down about critics here, critics are very quick to assume the motives of others. Did you catch that one? Whenever people criticize, they assume the motives of others. Look what they say. They say in this verse, "Why hast thou served us thus? Why did you do this to us?" As if in all of the drama, in all of the preparation for battle, it's as if Gideon sat there and was like, "You know, yes, this is pretty intense. Yes, my army has really been cut down to 300. You know, the fleece, I'm going through all this. I got all this stress. Now I got to go fight. I'm not a warrior. I'm going to do this. Oh, you know what else? I bet if I do it this way, it'll really stick it to those Ephraimites." Of course that wasn't what he was thinking. That was the furthest thing from his mind. But because they were personally offended, because they felt that they should have been consulted, They felt that their opinion should have been consulted. They assume, they have a pretty inflated, critics always have a pretty inflated view of themselves. Oh, I know why you did this, Gideon. You treated us this way. Why did you do this to us? I'm sure Gideon's thinking, you were the last people I was thinking about when I was making these preparations. That's just something about critics. Critics, and if you ever find yourself criticizing, ask yourself, do I really know the whole story? And should I be assuming the motives of these people, of this person that I'm criticizing? Because more than likely, the motivation is completely different than what the critic expects. But what's really terrific about this is how skillfully Gideon deals with these critics. I mean, you could have a whole class on this, how he deals with these people. Look at what he does. And I was reminded, as you see this, I want you to think of this verse from Proverbs. It's on your handout, Proverbs 15, verse number 1. I'm going to ask you to read that out loud with me together. Let's begin. Ready? Proverbs 15, 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. When you are in an inflamed situation, one of the best things you can do is give a soft, delicate answer. The worst thing you can do is give intense words that add to the inflammation of that encounter. Gideon does this. Look what he says in verse number 2. And he said unto them, what have I now done in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. What did he do right there? He praised them. He praised them. He used two things. He used self-deprecation for himself, right? He says about himself, you're all mad at me. How could you be mad at me? I mean, look at me compared to you. Now, what he could have done when these people were all angry and all up in his face and all intense and all want to fight, he could have been like, hey, God called me. I'm the man of God. You should be listening to what I say. This plan, he had every right, correct? He had every right to justify himself, to defend himself. But sometimes, like Jesus says, we are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. A soft answer turns away wrath. When he could have puffed up his chest and defended his honor and told them, and just, you know, sometimes they just need someone to tell him how it is. He doesn't do that. First thing he does is he employs a little bit of self-deprecation, and he says, come on, guys. Who am I compared to you? And now he really compliments them. He gives them the praise. And he says this. Do you see his little parable there? He gives a parable about gleaning grapes and a vintage of an Abiezer. So what he's saying is this. He's saying, I brought in the vintage of, and he's thinking about pressing wine, right, and gathering in the harvest of grapes. And the vintage of Abiezer, that would be when he went and fought the battle. He's like, we went in this, and it was like a harvest of grapes when we took the battle. But then you guys got to come and do the gleaning. You went in and took what was afterwards, and we fought all the regular soldiers. You got the princes. Wasn't your gleaning far better than our harvest? And you know what they thought? They thought, truer words have not been spoken. That's right. The Bible also talks about when people criticize you, I should have got the reference for this one, but that when you show them kindness, it's as if you're heaping coals upon their head. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he hate thee. The whole point is they're the critics. Why get into a back and forth with somebody who doesn't know the whole story, somebody who's only self-interested? Just let them say their piece and move on to what God's called us to do. Don't live for the drama. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And that is how he deals with the critics. With success, really the theme tonight is with success comes some difficulties, and Gideon's got to learn how to deal with them. And he deals with this first issue quite successfully as he deals with the critics. Notice what happens next, though. I want you to see in the following verses. Read verse number 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over. He and the 300 men that were with him. Read with me the next statement. How are they described as what? Faint, yet pursuing. Faint, yet pursuing. Many a sermon have been preached just on these few words here. Faint, yet pursuing. And I think that's just it's beautiful literature. It's, of course, the Word of God. But just that statement gives such a picture. I picture them out of breath, thirsty, hungry, tired, sore, ready for this all to be over, except what? The job is not yet done. Oh, they have come a long way. They're 90% there, and they are just tired. But my second point tonight, the lesson that we learn here is about fighting through fatigue. Fighting through fatigue. Galatians 6:9 from the New Testament reminds us in our local church context, and let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. A few things are implied in this verse. A few things that are implied are that as Christians we ought to be engaged in well-doing. You see that there? What else is implied? Well, the other implications clearly implied in this verse would be that we should be so engaged in well-doing that we would physically, emotionally, and spiritually, we may become tired, weary. Don't be weary in well-doing. There is the implication that we are not only to be doing things for the Lord, serving well for the Lord, but that we should be so engaged in the battle that sometimes it just makes us tired. Makes us tired. The work of the Lord is just that. It's work. It's hard work. It takes our energy. It takes our emotion. It takes our intellect. It takes our passion. And we should get tired in the fight, but not weary. Not weary. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That there is a strength. I believe it was one of the prophets that reminds us that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And that through knowing Him and letting Christ meet our need and giving us the power, we can engage in the battle through His power, not our own. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Gideon and his men, they're tired. They're worn out. But the work that they have been called to do must be finished. The work must be finished. Listen, Christian hymnody, Christian music throughout the centuries has emphasized this idea of working hard in the battle for Christ. It's emphasized songs from the 19th century and the 20th century. We'll work till Jesus comes. Stand up for Jesus. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Onward, Christian soldiers. Many songs themed with the idea of laboring hard for the work of the Lord. Sometimes, and I feel that we need a generation of Christians who will say, you know what, we will get tired in our work from the Lord. We won't get worn out, we won't get weary, but we'll work hard for the cause of the Lord. There's one thing, and I may have inherited this from my dad, but there's one thing that just drives me crazy. Just drives me crazy. It's when people quit a project because it gets too hard. It just drives me nuts. That people will say, and I see this a lot, I see people start something and they get working in it, and they get a lot of it done, and then they get to the most difficult part, the hardest part, where they come up against an obstacle, and they say, oh, there's an obstacle. I guess we're not going to be able to solve it. It's actually a generational problem. They did a study, and I actually just remember this right now, so I may get some of it wrong, but they did a study at a college campus, and they took a group of young people, and they gave them an assignment, and it was to decorate a Christmas tree in like the atrium of some building that they had. And they found, and I don't remember it, I'd have to look it up, I don't remember if they had two study groups or they took people of different ages or what, but the younger group of college students, if I'm getting it exactly right, I'll still get the main point, they had this Christmas tree, and when they went to see the project at the end, the Christmas tree, if I remember correctly, was decorated halfway to the top. This was a true event. Anybody want to guess why it was decorated halfway to the top? Because they couldn't reach any further. So when they got to the point where they had stretched and reached and got as far as they could, their reaction was, I guess we can't do any more. Let's go to Starbucks. So now you take it, I don't know if they had another group of people or what, but the whole point was the other group of people, what did they do? When they got to that point where they could no longer reach the top, what did they do? They got a ladder. Well, we don't have a ladder. I don't have a ladder. Go ask somebody for a ladder. Go. The point is, there's a task to be done and it must be finished. Must be finished. It's a principle even in the scripture. Gideon's men, they're tired. They're faint, but they've got to keep pursuing. They've got to keep pressing on. In verse number 5, now look at this. Not only is this hard, not only are they tired, they know the work must be finished, but nobody was willing to help them. Nobody would help them at all. He said, look at this. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna. We already got the other guys, but there's a couple more. We got the princes, now we got the king, King Zeba and King Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand? You get what they're asking? They're like, what they're saying is, oh, you want us to help you chase those guys? Well, what if you don't catch them? You don't have them yet. You want us to feed you? I'd be happy to feed you if you had those princes, if you had those kings in your custody, but we don't really want to take a chance on you, Gideon. Because if we give you bread, what if you don't catch them? And he goes back and regroups and gets those camels and comes back and he's going to find out that we helped you. These guys are cowards. They're like, we're not going to help you, man. Now Gideon, now he doesn't use his soft answer method. Now he tells them like it is. Verse number 7. And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. There's a word for this statement right here. It's called hangry. Okay? That's when you're hungry and you're angry. That's Gideon right now. I mean, they're not going to give him lunch. They're not going to help his guys out. They're cowardly. They just want to save their own skins. And he's like, all right, boys, I tell you what. When I get back, it's the thorns and briars of the wilderness for you. You're getting it with those. All I think about is these, we've got some nice plantings at our house. And then we have this one that's not such a nice planting, and it's these blackberry bushes. And they just are a little bit wild, and I've got this blackberry bush that's got like four, you know, stalks, one going this way and one going that way and one this way. I think of that when I think of the you know, the briars and the thorns. I don't know if he was going to like wrap these around a rod and beat him with it, or some people think that he might have, you know, tied him to his horses and dragged them through the briars. I mean, he's going to do something pretty harsh to these guys because they won't even help him out. I also remember, I don't really have them on my property, but growing up, we had these at my dad's house in the woods, these weed trees that had like 1.5 to 2 inch thorns on them. I mean, nasty, nasty thing. I don't know what you call those, but they are brutal. I mean, huge. And I'll never forget, I was a teenager. Oh, yeah, we we did do that. When we were kids, we would build forts with the Bailey boys. We'd build these forts in the woods. And, you know, to keep the enemy neighbors out, you would intertwine your stick fort with some good old thorns that would keep them out. So, yeah, we did that. We were a little wild. I'll never forget, though, and this is, you know, really, this illustration doesn't support the message at all, but I'll never forget when I was, I think I might have been even like a college student home for the summer or something. My dad had this pile of brush up in the woods. We were clearing some stuff, and I'm looking around and just, you know, enjoying being home and enjoying the day. There's a little pile of brush right there. Sat right on one of those things. Man, you will never forget those wild thorns and briars of the wilderness right then and there. That'll do it for you. But Gideon says, you know what, guys? Fine. This is how it's going to be. When we get back, you cowards, you're gonna get it. That's what he tells them. Now, okay, back on track here somehow. All right, verse 8. So he tried these men at Succoth, and now in verse 8 he goes up to Penuel, and he speaks unto them likewise. Hey, guys, can you give us some food? And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto them. Now he's really getting upset. He's like, I am tired, I am hungry, I'm fighting your enemies, I'm fighting your battle for you. Every leader in life has found themselves in this position at some point in time. And he comes up and he says, all right, I'm going to get them with the briars and the thorns of the wilderness, and you, I'm coming back here and I am tearing down your tower. That's how he rolls. So, moving right along. He says, verse 9, he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Probably some kind of a fortress, a protective system that he had. What is my point here? The point is this, that remember, we're fighting through fatigue. We're dealing with difficulties in our lives. We're following the will of God. The work has to be finished, but we've got to do it even when no one is willing to help. Gideon can be like, you know, man, I've come this way. There's nothing to eat. These guys won't help me. I'm ready to throw in the towel. I've got nobody to help me. But he doesn't do that. He just keeps going. Keeps pressing on. He understands that victory comes after great effort. Victory only comes after great effort is made. So, verse 10, now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And there's 15,000 left, and Gideon still has a full strength of 300. In verse 11, Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. So apparently they fought all night long. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and even all the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me. That's the idea of criticize. You came after me. You upbraided me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? Basically says this, here they are. You asked if they were in my hands when you wouldn't give me bread. Well, here they are, guys, right now. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and he slew the men of the city. Verse number 18. Then said he unto Ziba and Zalmunna. We should back up there. I didn't intend to talk about this, but we should back up that we have to remember in the book of Judges, we're dealing with, to say imperfect men would be a bit of an understatement. We remember that, right? We remember that we see these heroic deeds, we see them do great, wonderful things, but then we also see them do very brutal things. This is the world that they live in. This is the land of Israel in the time of the judges. We're gonna see even worse things that some of the heroes, quote unquote, will do later on. So here, with all of his power, he's so angry with these people of the city, he kills them. Right or wrong? Couldn't tell you for sure from my position here, but nonetheless, that's the world in which they lived, and that's what happened to these people. Now, verse number 18. Now, God had commanded Gideon to slay all of the Midianites, and he's got the last two kings. He says to Ziba and Zalmunna. Now, he's going to bring a recollection to mind that we are unaware of up until now. Something that happened in the past that you and I are completely unaware of, but Gideon was not, and these kings were not, but we'll become aware of it as we read right now. He says to them, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" Apparently, there was a murder that took place at Tabor, and it was Ziba and Zalmunna who did that. And they answered, now they're afraid of Gideon, and they're going to heap praise to him. They say, "Well, he, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." And he said, "They were my brethren." Boy, this is like drama. You couldn't write the script any better. Those were my brothers. And now, all the color from the face of these kings disappears as they look at Gideon. "They were my brothers that you killed, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you." And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, "Up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. This kid has never been in an intense situation like this. And his father, Gideon, looks at him and he says, basically, "You avenge the death of your uncles. Take your sword and kill those men right there." And he's got that sword in his hand, and he just cannot bring himself to do it. He's not up for the challenge. He's not ready to rise to the challenge yet. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us." So these guys at least have some honor. They want to protect their pride. "For as the man is, so is his strength." They were glad that the boy wouldn't do it, because they wouldn't have been honored if they were killed by a young boy. They wanted to be killed by the victor, by Gideon. And so they say, "You do it. Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. The victory would come after great effort. They fought through the fatigue and they saw the victory. But now finally, and I think most importantly tonight, is our last point. And as we come to the end of the chapter, Gideon has to deal now. He's completely successful. He's completely victorious. But he has to deal with the dangers of success. There's two traps. There's a power trap that he will escape, and there's a glory trap that he's going to fail with. Look at what happens to the power trap. "The men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." These guys, a little impulsive, right? They're like, "Gideon, you won the, yeah, Gideon, you won the battle. Be our king. Rule over us. You and your sons and your sons." I mean, they're just ready to set up a dynasty right there. How many people have faced a great success in their life only to let the power and control completely go to their head? You've heard stories many times of people who go to Washington, D.C. with the purest of intentions to become completely corrupted by the power that they're given. What is the, was it Lord Acton that said that power corrupts? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Gideon is given this opportunity to be the ruler, to be the king. But he passes this first test and he escapes this trap and he doesn't want to take that power upon himself. And Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Boy, this brings us right into 1 Samuel. The people would say, we want a king, we want a king, and the Lord is your king. So Gideon does not want to be given the kingship. And he says, I'm not going to be your ruler. Let the Lord rule over you. So he passes this first trap. And power is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Power is not just something that's reserved for rulers. It's not just something that's reserved for politicians. But it's something that, power is something that corrupts people in lots of ways. There are unhealthy power dynamics in relationships, in marriages, unhealthy power dynamics in churches at times. There's unhealthy power dynamics anytime and in religion. In religion, there are demonic corruptions of power that another human being would have complete control over another. The idea of the confessional is a terrible abuse of power. The whole papacy is a tragic abuse of power. That's why we as Bible-believing Christians, as Baptists, and as the Reformers believed as well, that we believe in the priesthood of the believer. That while as Christians we understand that we have leaders and teachers and guides, we understand that before the Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian has the very same standing, the very same access to God. So there are dangerous power dynamics all over, and we need to be careful to escape those. Remember, anytime you or I are given authority, biblical authority is the authority to serve for the good of another. It's often referred to as servant leadership. If you have the idea that I will serve those whom I have authority over, then you'll be protected from the power trap. Moving right along, though, to the trap that he doesn't do so well in, and that is the glory trap. The glory trap. One of the most damaging things that we can ever receive is praise, admiration, and flattery. One of the most dangerous things is when somebody comes and tells you what a great job that you're doing, how awesome you are, how wonderful you are. Now, that doesn't mean that you should never encourage someone and tell them that. But it does mean that when you are the recipient of someone's praise, when you are the recipient of someone's admiration, you and I ought to be very quick and almost habitual about it to say, well, thank you very much. Praise the Lord if I was a blessing to you. There's a way you can be all awkward about it and you can not take someone's genuine thanks, and nobody likes that. Some people are just like, look, I just wanted to tell you, good job, I appreciate it. Take the thanks, take the recognition, be grateful that someone appreciates you, but then be very careful to immediately deflect the praise back to God. Gideon doesn't do that very well right now. Look what happens. Gideon says to them, I'm not going to be your king, but I would desire a request of you. Give me every man the earrings of his prey. So remember, he's already taken the camel jewelry. The camel jewelry that these kings had on their camels and they wore around the camels' necks. He's already confiscated that for himself, so he's got his trophies. And now he says, well, I won't be your king, but I will take this from you. All the people that you killed, you know, you went in and you combed over the battlefield and you pulled the valuables from the dead. I want all the earrings. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. It was a cultural thing. Everybody knew the Ishmaelites. And this is, they're not technically Ishmaelites, they're Midianites, but apparently Ishmaelites had become a name for large groups of non-Jewish people at the time that descended from Abraham. If you remember, they were from Keturah, where the Ishmaelites would have been from Abraham's wife, not Keturah, but from his, not wife, but his concubine, Hagar. Nonetheless, they're referring to all of these people groups generally as Ishmaelites, and they all would wear the earrings, the gold earrings. And Gideon says, give me the earrings. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. There's a lot of valuables here. He gets it all. That's a big mistake right there as well. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof. Who knows what an ephod is? It's the priestly, like, breastplate that they would wear. And if you remember, what the priest would wear, the ephod, when they would go in to do their priestly service, and it would also have the Ummim and the Thummim on it. We don't even know exactly what that was, except that it would, the Holy Spirit would, and God would speak through that. But the ephod was a priestly robe, priestly breastplate. For one thing, Gideon doesn't even have any business with an ephod. He's not the priest of God. But also now, he makes this very ornate, bedazzled, so to speak, ephod. And what he does with it is he gets all the gold, all the jewels, he makes an ephod thereof, but he doesn't wear it. He puts it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon into his house. Basically, he erects his own monument. Right? He's like, well, what we really need, I don't want to be the king, but what we really need is something for you to remember me and for people to see what I did. Isn't it ironic how quickly somebody goes from, I don't know, God, please, can I put the fleece out one more time? Just one more time, I'm just not sure I can do this. I don't want to do this, too. At the end of the story, see that golden ephod? You know where I got all that? Camels, kings, Midianites. You ever heard of me? My name's Gid. We chuckle about it. But he fell into the glory trap. He began to think, man, I have done something. If we did a study on the kings of Israel, you'd see the same thing happen. You see good, they start out good kings, some of them, and at the end of their life, it falls apart. Sadly, and this is why we're reminded in the book of Judges, aren't you thankful there is coming a true and a perfect judge who deserves all the glory that he receives. Gideon, as the temporary judge, he takes the glory that doesn't belong to him. Jesus would be the only judge that deserves all the praise, the honor, and the glory. But Gideon takes this, and he fails this test. And what happens is, eventually, it gets even beyond a monument, and it becomes... Now, it doesn't say that Gideon worshipped it, but the people began to worship this monument as an idol. The very thing, isn't it amazing? The very thing that they were delivered out of, through the very same set of circumstances, it sends them back into it. They come full circle. Verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Sadly, You'll never read a statement like that again in the book of Judges. You'll have other mighty judges. Samson is going to be one. Jephthah is going to do some mighty things. But you'll never again in the book of Judges find another time of peace. We saw one following Deborah. We see one in the time of Gideon. And this is the last time of peace. We're not even halfway through the book. Verse 29, Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, that's Zerubbabel is Gideon, if you remember. He went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Another sign that he let the glory go to his head. He begins to take many wives, many concubines. You'd have to have a lot of money in order to support a household like that, never mind the morality of it. Later on, God would specifically decree that kings, rulers in Israel, were not to multiply wives to themselves, they weren't to multiply riches, and they weren't to multiply horses. They were all signs of prosperity and wealth. Gideon's taking them all. Verse 31, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And you know the most tragic part of this is that he left no legacy. He left no legacy because at the end he lived for himself, and what would he leave the generation that followed? A long-term prosperous peace? No. Just simply 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 33, it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Bereth their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Isn't that amazing? That by the end, they don't even think highly of Gideon and his family. After all he'd done. But he takes the glory, gets it for a little while, and then in the end, he's not even remembered fondly by the next generation. So all of these issues that come with victory and success, we need to be careful how we face them. And I'm always looking for a gospel comparison and something to get our eyes to the cross as we think about this. And there's really, I couldn't think of a better New Testament passage than 1 Corinthians 1. It seems like we've been in 1 Corinthians a lot because of our study in Acts and some references that tie in with the book of Judges. But 1 Corinthians 1:26, it's on your handout. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Gideon should have remembered that. But that's what he was in the Old Testament. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The response to the gospel, the response to all that Christ has given us, all that Christ has done for us, should make us stop and say, we are nothing. We are nothing. How could I glory in the presence of such a great Savior? Verse 30, rather than glory or brag about myself, but to remember in verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. That's the idea of your source, where your success, where your fulfillment, where your really identity comes from is of Him in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. None of this did you do on your own. Yes, it took some effort. Yes, it involved you not being weary and well-doing. We understand all of that. But when you really boil it down, when you really look at the essence of it, you have to realize that none of this is about you, not your wisdom. You weren't so wise that, oh, I'll become a Christian and follow the Lord. You weren't so righteous on your own. Oh, look at how good I've become. You're not so sanctified. Oh, I'm such a holy person. And what did you do for your redemption? Did you pay the price? It's all of Him. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. In Romans 11, it would say, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so you and I, many of us, we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You may be here and you've never received Christ as your Savior. Young or old, child or adult, you may think that you're doing pretty good on your own. But we're reminded from Gideon, and more importantly, reminded from what Jesus has done for us, that none of us can save ourselves. None of us can please God on our own. We must receive the sacrifice of Jesus. We must trust what He has done for us. And then for the rest of our Christian life, we must be careful to give the glory, to give the honor and the praise to Him and to Him alone. So this week, the question for each of us is, who will we live for? Who will we live for? Will we live for ourselves, or will we live for the One who deserves honor and deserves glory? Let's bow our heads tonight. I'm not going to sing this evening. Sometimes we do. We're not going to sing tonight, but I would like us just to have just a moment of commitment, just a moment for each of us to take the Scripture that we've heard and to pray it back to the Lord, and just to set our week off on the right foot. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we know Your Word says that You will resist the proud, but You'll give grace to the humble. Lord, we also know that You desire to do a great work in us and through us, but only for Your honor and glory. So I pray, Lord, that You'd give us the courage and the boldness and the strength of a Gideon, but give us, Lord, just give us the humility of Christ. Give us compassion for others. And most of all, give us a devotion for You and for You alone. I pray for each one gathered here tonight as this applies differently in each of our lives and situations. I pray that You'd help us to meditate on this and to commit our day to You tomorrow and each following day this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.